Oh, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit as we walk through your word, look at just some things that you want us to know, that you want our hearts to be comforted with, Lord, and that you want us to take heed to and stand fast in, Lord. And so, Lord, we just pray you just teach us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I think I said last week, did I say last week that we were going to spend some time on verses 25, 26, and 27 of chapter 11 of Romans, and digging into those things that it talks about a little deeper? Paul, in three verses, covered a lot of information that is really pertinent and important to our understanding. So I want to go a little deeper into the things that are being said there over the next couple weeks. And so the thing we're going to start with today is looking closer at verse 25 and this issue of this blindness that Israel has, a partial blindness, a stupor they're under, this judicial blindness that God gave to them. We're going to look deeper into that and it's being taken away and why it's being taken away and the significance of that for us. And last week I mentioned that the fullness of the Gentiles coming in speaks of the end of the church age. It speaks of God's end of his program with the church and our going home to be with the Lord. And so I want to dig into that a little bit deeper and look at some of the issues. That's not new stuff that we've covered before. But it's important because we're told that it's those things that we should be comforting one another's hearts with, and that is the truth of our blessed hope. And so it's always good to hear about those things, and that's what we're going to deal with somewhat today, is looking at Israel's blindness again, a little bit of the reasons. I want to read from a book I have, just a few things about Israel's blindness, and then dig in a little bit into the issue of how it's taken away and what it means that the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. And then next week, we'll look more into the details that Paul was talking about where when he talks about ungodliness being taken away from Jacob and what all that means, and dig into a little bit of that time, which is known as Daniel's 70th week, or we call it the tribulation period, and dig into just some prophecies and some things that relate to that and that part of the program. So the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, obviously, according to how Paul lays this out, would be then the very event that kicks off ungodliness being turned from Jacob and the deliverer coming out of Zion and so on. And so that's an important thing too. We understand that the end of the church age starts the day of the Lord for the nation of Israel again, and we'll get into some of that a little bit too. So anyway, let's go to the text, and we're going to start with just what's right there. Read it again, and then we're going to, like I said, start out with a little bit of stuff about Israel's blindness, then talk about scriptures that reveal to us the truth of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and with a little more detail, and then talk about a little bit of the importance of that for us in the time in which we're living and the readiness in which should be in our hearts in preparation for that. So anyway, he says in verse 25, he says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, so there's a mystery that he's talking about now. He's talked about Israel being set aside temporarily. And what was the issue? As Israel was set aside, that meant that the Gentiles were set in a place of blessing. And as being the Gentile world in that place of blessing, then it set the stage for them to be able to hear the gospel and believe, right? Or disbelieve, whichever they would choose. But Israel now sits, or the Gentiles now sit, even today, in a special place. So the Gentile world sits in a place in which they could hear the gospel now and receive if they would believe that. And so that's a special place the Gentiles are in. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then that all changes. Then it goes back to being Israel and the Gentiles sitting in a new place, in one sense. Okay, Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation as well as Jews, but it's a different program at that time. What people are being saved into today is the body of Christ, the church, and it's got its own unique and distinct purpose today, and it has its own unique and distinct future in heaven also. And we'll talk about that just a little bit too. But so the situation, the Gentiles are sitting in a place where salvation is available to them through faith in Christ Jesus. And that door has been opened up. It was part of God's age-long plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so that's what's going on. And yet Paul, in having laid out the reality Israel was cut off, he wanted the Gentile church, the believers in the church, to understand that that was not a permanent situation, that Israel has not been rejected. They haven't fallen to never rise again. They've not been cut off, that they would never be brought back in. And that has to be the case, right? That they be brought back in, because God had made very specific eternal promises to them. And so if God won't fulfill his eternal promises to the nation of Israel, then he wouldn't fulfill them to us either. So we should leave and go have a coffee or something, I guess. Really, that's what we should be doing instead of being in church doing something else if God's not faithful to his promises. But we know he is faithful to his promises. And so as he's working with the Gentiles now, he has a promise for them of a blessed hope. And as he works and will be working again with the nation of Israel, in fact, we shouldn't say he's not working with the nation of Israel right now, because he is, even though they're under blindness. They're being prepared for this day of trial, Jacob's time in trouble, in which is going to be the very thing that is the catalyst that leads them to be able to hear the gospel again. But there's a blindness right now, and so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So the mystery is that there's a blindness, and the mystery is it'll come out at a certain time. Okay, so there's a blindness in part, he says. I don't want you to be wise in your own opinions. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Isn't it interesting how Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion? Isn't that just interesting how Paul knew that people would become wise in their own opinions about God's program with Israel? And the church today thinks it's wise in its opinions, and yet it's not grounded in the Word of God as it relates to God's program with Israel and with its program with the church. Okay? And we become wise in our own opinion and have abandoned the Word of God. And that's one of the things we're going to look at today. There's a real reality for part of the church that, and we're going to look at some scriptures today that talk about our need for watchfulness and soberness. There's a real reality that part of the church is going to be caught off guard. Jesus is going to come upon them like a thief in the night. Okay, and that's a very strong warning to the church. We'll look at that as we go on. But he doesn't want us wise in our own opinion. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So once the fullness of Gentiles comes in, then we know that this program with Israel will start again. In the Book of Daniel, there's a very specific prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. We've looked at that before. In Daniel chapter 9, we know that God made a promise to Israel to bring it into its full blessing, okay, into everything that God had promised it. And that would take place in a period of 490 years from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that we find in the book of Nehemiah. So there's a very specific date on when that issue to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was decreed. Okay, when that was decreed, God said it'll be 490 years then from that time until God fulfills his program with the nation of Israel. Now, what's interesting is we find out as we go further into the prophecy, we find out that there's 483 years or 69 weeks of years that are fulfilled, and then there's a break between the 483rd year and the beginning of the 484th year on to the 490. So there's a break there. We find out now as we think and look at Scripture that break has been 2,000 plus years, and God has a remaining 7 years to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. So he will do that, okay? But what has to take place, again, for that start of that 7 year period, that's the remainder of those 490, or from the 483 to the 490, that last 7 years, what has to take place first is God to finish his program of building his church, okay? He's been at work building his church. Now, remember what he promised to his church, okay? There was a very specific promise to his church, wasn't there? He says, now I'm going away, okay, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit in the meantime, okay, and there's going to be this whole program of you preaching the gospel to all nations, tongues, tribes, and people, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, doing this work of building church. That's going to be going on, but I'm going away, but I promise you something. I'm going to come again and take you to be with me where I'm at. Now, while I'm gone, what's he going to be doing? He's got a building project going on in heaven, doesn't he? Okay, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Okay, but it's so. I'm going to take you to be there with me. So there's that many mansions that we're going to go to be with the Lord. And so there's a time in which he says, I'm going to come again for you. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you to that place that I am right now. Christ is with the right hand of the Father. I'm going to take you back there. And at that time, my program with Israel will begin again. Okay, so there's this fullness of the Gentiles that is going to come in, and then the blindness comes off. But I want to talk about the blindness of Israel for just a minute. Okay, I'm going to read you some things from a book called Things to Come. Just a few excerpts from it about this blindness, and it's not stuff we haven't talked about, but it just kind of lays it out. We'll go back through it just because I think it's important for us to understand what that blindness is. Okay, it's a very specific judicial judgment upon the nation of Israel right now, okay, in this age. So he says, and this is quoting from Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, says, it is the teaching of the New Testament that the nation of Israel is a blinded nation. Not only are they spiritually blinded because they willfully rejected their Messiah, but a divine judgment has come upon them so that the nation is judicially blind. Isaiah anticipated this very condition when he wrote, and he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Isaiah 6 verses 9 through 10. It says this passage is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, and Acts 28 to show that Israel's attitude towards Christ brought about the fulfillment of this prophecy. John explains the unbelief of the nation, John 12, 37, on the basis that they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, John 12, 39 through 40. So once they rejected the Messiah, then they were going to have this come upon them where they weren't going to be able to hear. Okay, so it's a judicial judgment. Paul makes it clear that which was judicially pronounced on the nation, Matthew 23, 38, okay, and that's that they wouldn't see him again until they called upon his name, was the continuing state of this people. For he says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 15. However, even here it is anticipated that this condition shall change. For Paul says, nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians 3, 16. The longest passage dealing with this subject is found in Romans 11. Paul shows in verse 17 through 27 that Israel has been set aside from the place of blessing so that the Gentiles might be brought into a place of blessing from which Israel was cut off and to which they will be returned. Paul's teaching is in the words, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The passage reveals several important factors concerning Israel's blindness. Number one, that there's this mystery aspect to it. A mystery in the scriptural use of the word, as has previously been seen, refers to the divine program that could not and would not have been known unless it had been revealed to men by God. The fact that this blindness is a mystery shows that it is a kind of blindness hitherto unrevealed or before unrevealed. Therefore, it must be distinguished from both the spiritual blindness, which was the experience of Israel as children of Adam, and therefore under the curse of sin, and from the willful blindness, which was Israel's experience in sinning against revealed light. This is a new form of blindness, not hitherto experienced by men. Now, that's interesting because there's this judicial blindness that's on Israel for their rejection of Christ and his work. And remember when we were reading the text last week where Paul warned the church? Israel was caught off. Don't boast and be arrogant in your own thinking and be boastful against Israel, or you too might be cut off. You know, that tells us that a judicial hardening and a judicial judgment can come on the body of Christ also. Okay? We don't often think about that part of it, but that was a warning that was very real. You too could be cut off. And in fact, part of the church has been put under, I believe, a judicial judgment because of their attitude towards the nation of Israel. So I really believe that's happened. I don't think people even comprehend or recognize that, but I think it's a very real reality. Anyway, so there's this blind that's succumbed because of their sinning against the revealed light. He says, this is a new form of blindness, not before experienced by men. It was the divine visitation of Israel by God because of the national sin of rejecting the Messiah. So you had individuals rejecting the Messiah, right? But Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The apostles came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that was a national promise to them. They were preaching to the nation of Israel, your king and your kingdom has come. Repent, therefore. So there was this need of repentance, and John's baptism of repentance was a preparation for the nation of Israel to turn their hearts back towards God so that they could receive as a nation the promises God had made to them. So they rejected that as a nation. Now in that there was rejection of individual salvation too, but it's a national issue as it comes to this receiving of the kingdom. Now obviously for a person to receive that kingdom, there then also has to be what? There has to be salvation individually also, okay, to be able to come into that kingdom. But that's why there's this judicial blindness that's been brought upon them, a judicial judgment. Now, secondly, the nature of this blindness is revealed. The word prosis in the Greek, blindness, literally means the covering with a callus, and comes from the verb which means to cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus. It suggests that the thick, impenetrable covering has come because of repeated rejection of the revelation that was given, which now has become a settled condition. You know, we're talked to about being callous too, aren't we? To not harden ourselves to the work of the Spirit and to be callous to those things. And you know, when we continue to reject revealed light, you know what happens? We become calloused in our hearts. There becomes a hardening, and we have to be careful of those things. We have to be wise to that. So there's this repeated rejection that Israel did of the revelation given to them, which now has become a settled condition. Number three, Paul says that this blindness is in part. This reveals the fact that blindness is not universal, so that no Jew can believe today. So there is Jews that could be saved today, right? And there are Jews that do get saved. So it's a partial blindness, but boy, it's a tough thing for a Jew to believe. That's just the reality of the whole thing. The possibility of an individual salvation exists, although the nation has been judicially blinded. Now, this is an interesting thing, because like I say, it's a very tough thing for an individual Jew today to be saved. And, you know, it's just because there's this partial blindness, but it's not impossible. But I was thinking about that this morning, and Audrey and I had a friend who was a Jewish girl, and we'd witnessed to her a lot and spent a lot of time. And in fact, she lived with us one summer, and, you know, we'd spend a bunch of time with her. And she moved back home to Chicago eventually. She lived in Santa Fe for a while, and then she came up and stayed with us in Bend, and when we lived up there. And, you know, we had a good relationship with her. She knew where it came from. She'd watched our lives, and, you know, she was interested in those things. And when she went back to Chicago, she got involved with some Christian people back there. And we thought, wow, this is cool. And she was excited about it. She's talking about it, and she started going to this Bible study. And eventually, you know, where Paul talked about last week that we should be provoking to jealousy the nation of Israel, you know, you think, oh, well, that'd be great. These people are going to show the love of God to this girl. And, you know, she's going to see what she's missing. She's going to see that she's missing having the Spirit of God, which should be hers because she's a Jew. And, oh, that's part of the new covenant promise. And what they eventually told her is that she couldn't actually be a Christian unless she was baptized into their church. And she's now back in her, you know, secular, new age, Judaistic confusion. And, you know, what a sad thing. That's, you know, so the church can be at fault for a lot of stupidity too when we're not walking the way we ought to walk. and, you know, in order that a Jew today might be saved. But it is a hard thing. There's this judicial blindness, but it is in part. Number four, he says, it is to be noted that there is a definite time when this blindness will be removed from the nation. Paul says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and what is that? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, or until which time the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So this anticipates the removal of this blindness at a very specific appointed time, and that final removal is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Okay? So we're going to go and talk about the fullness of the Gentiles now. But before we do that, there's one other thing I want you to think about for a minute. And maybe you've heard the term, the times of the Gentiles. Okay? In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 21, we talk about, we can go there if you want to go there. You can turn there. Talks about there the termination of the period of the times of the Gentiles. And we find there that it talks about Jerusalem being trodden down underfoot of the Gentiles, okay? And there will be a specific time in which that will end, all right? But it is something completely different than the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the trodden down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, anybody have any idea of when it started? Think back in the history of Israel. And there was a time in which Gentiles began to have authority over the nation of Israel, or involvement in having some type of authority, or part of Jerusalem being trodden down by Gentiles. You go clear back to the Babylonian captivity. Starts clear back then. And there's been Gentile influence in Israel's history since that time. Now, that will come to an end at what time, do you suppose? When do you think the times of the Gentiles, they're trodden down underfoot? Jerusalem today is Jerusalem today free of Gentiles? Okay, when do we know scripturally when do we know scripturally when Jerusalem will not have Gentile authority in it anymore? Okay, in the millennium. So it doesn't end until the second coming of Jesus, because at that time, Jesus takes back the kingdoms of this earth and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. He gathers his people, Israel, back to himself, and he establishes the kingdom and that millennial kingdom on the earth. That's when the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. Okay, so that's a whole different thing. The times of the Gentiles, different thing than the fullness of the Gentiles. Paul's talking about a different event here, and that's the end of the church age. Because what he'd been telling us before is now the Gentiles, right, are able to come in to the blessings and be able to come into salvation into Jesus Christ. That's a totally different thing he's talking about. So we can't get the two confused, and yet people have done that scripturally and written lots about the fullness of Gentiles and the time of Gentiles and made the two the same event, and then really made it very confusing about God's whole program of the blessed hope for the church. Okay, so this fullness of the Gentiles that we're talking about here then is talking about the time in which Gentiles will stop being saved into the church. Well, if Gentiles are stopped being saved into the church, that means that the church age has come what? To an abrupt end. Okay? And as I said last week, there's a clicker going on up there. Remember the ticket clicker? The little guy's clicking the ticket. Click, click, click. There's a clicker going on, and there's a Gentile that's going to get saved. Boom, click, and we're going to heaven. Okay? So let's go ahead and read about that now. So this fullness of Gentiles coming in. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, just as there's this mystery with Israel where there's this blindness upon them, and then the unblinding was a mystery too. That's something we need to understand. Again, there's mysteries, okay? Those mysteries, again, simply are unrevealed truths of the time, but are revealed to God to men in a specific time. The church, okay? Was the church a mystery? Yeah. Okay, Ephesians. Paul tells us, Ephesians tells us in Colossians that the church was a mystery. In other words, it was unknown to men in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New Testament when Jesus began to talk about, and his first information about the church is when he began to talk to Peter. When he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And there's the responses that go on there. And Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Boom, church. An assembly. And he's talking about something different than the nation of Israel, the assembly of Israel. And that's when we first start to hear about the church. Now, Jesus doesn't deal with the church and talking about the church much in the Gospels, does he? Okay. When was the church born? Anybody know when the church was born? Nobody knew about the church being born, but it was born very specifically when? Okay, in the day of Pentecost, right? Okay, in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, the disciples in the upper room, and that was the birthing of the body of Christ. That's the birthing of the church, the bride of Christ. So there's when it started. That was a mystery that it started. Then there was another mystery aspect to the church too, and what was that? Okay. That Jews and Gentiles both, as it tells us in Ephesians, would be brought into one body. And they'd form this new body in Christ. Okay, wasn't that Gentiles got saved into Israel? Wasn't that Israel's got saved into Gentiles? It was Gentiles and Jews both get saved into the body of Christ and they lose their identities. They become what? Christians, okay, the body of Christ, and no longer are they Jew nor Gentile, there's no longer slave nor free nor man nor woman, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So that's a mystery. So there's these different mysteries. Well, now, the ending of the church age was a mystery also. But then Paul and others of the apostles began to reveal the end of the church and how the end of the church would take place. And the end of the church is something far different than Christ's second coming. Now, sometimes people think, well, Christ's second coming is when it all ends. That's when it all ends for the age of Israel, okay? But that's not when the church ends. The church age ends 7 years prior to that. Fullness of Gentiles comes in, then God begins to do his program with Israel again. So we have this situation where Paul talks first, and we'll talk about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't give us great details there, but he'll give us more details over in 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the resurrection, okay, the gospel that's been preached to the Corinthians, and gets into the issue of resurrection, and then very specifically begins to talk about resurrection as it relates to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, resurrection, when we think of the resurrection, is a vast program. Okay, has different events at different times. There's the first resurrection, okay, and there's different events or chronologically different times in which people will be raised up in the first resurrection, okay, if you look in Scripture. And then there's also what? The second resurrection, or the resurrection of the dead, okay, and they get resurrected so they can go to the great white throne judgment. Those who are part of the first resurrection are resurrected each in their own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then those who are Christ at his coming. Which coming? We're going to find out which coming, okay? And then, after that, there will be more resurrection. The saints of the Old Testament and the tribulation saints will be resurrected at a very specific time, too, in the first resurrection. But anyway, Paul talking about resurrection, the resurrection program here, gets into some details about the resurrection of those who are in Christ. Okay, so back in verse 20, we'll start there first. He says, but talking of the resurrection, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, then the end comes. All right, so that's a whole, he leaves a big gap there too. But those who are Christ that is coming. Now, those who are Christ. Now, ultimately, we could say, well, anyone who comes to salvation in any age is ultimately going to be Christ. Okay, they're his. But very specifically, when the terms are used, who are Christ or who are in Christ, he's talking very specifically about a certain group of people. And that's us. Okay? That's the New Testament term that's used for the body of Christ. Those who are in Christ, those who are of Christ, and so on. Because it's his very specific work that built this body, the body of Christ. So it's those who are in Christ. So when he says those who are Christ at his coming, he's talking about us. Now, down in verse 50, he goes on to give some details about this resurrection for those who are in Christ in this present age, in the church age. He says, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." So he's telling us the mystery. He's unveiling this truth about resurrection as it relates to you and me and all those that are of the body of Christ since the day of Pentecost. Okay? He says there's a mystery, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Hey, what's that mean? Not everybody is going to be dead at the time, and that would be asleep in Jesus at the time of this resurrection he's talking about. Okay? So he goes on. He says, "We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That "we" will be the dead and the living together. Okay? "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Now, notice there's this encouragement based on what? There's an encouragement to how we should operate as Christians based on what he's just told us. What he's just told us is what Paul calls our blessed hope over in Titus. Okay? Let's just jump over to Titus real quick. We'll read that before we come back to 1 Thessalonians and read there. Okay, now, where am I at? In Titus chapter 2, I got the wrong Bible today, and it feels weird. Isn't that weird when you get in a different Bible? It's like the pages don't feel the same or nothing, right? I lost my other one somewhere this week. Anyway, Titus. Titus chapter, I said chapter 3, it's chapter 2, verse 11. So we just found out about this resurrection program, this mystery program. And like I said, Paul calls this our blessed hope over here in Titus. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with authority, and let no one despise you." So this blessed hope is what? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven. And we should be a people who are what? Looking for that, longing for that. Okay? And as people who are looking for that, then there's a certain way we live, right? Okay? He says, "So, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people zealous for good works." So he talks about the blessed hope. So again, it's interesting that when we are talking about this resurrection program for the church, it always comes with it an encouragement to comfort each other with these words and an encouragement in how we should live in this present age. Okay? And that's just important. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians now. As we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to find out that Paul talks about this event again. Okay? And this is where we get the term that we call it the rapture of the church. Okay? And that being the same thing that Paul's talking about is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. We're going to find out some chronological details here when we look at these passages in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that relate to what Paul's told us in Romans 11. Fullness of the Gentiles comes in, blindness comes off of Israel, God starts his program with Israel. Okay, so here he's going to talk about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in again. And again, he talks about it being a mystery. He talks about it happening at the last trumpet. And then he talks about another program. So he says, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." All right, now let me give you a little bit of background. Blessed hope for the church, as Paul just told Titus, was what? The glorious appearing of the great God and Savior from heaven. Now, here's the reality. For the early church, they were living in an imminent expectation that Christ could return at any moment. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Now, all through the time that the apostles were out teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel, they were sharing at the very same time the blessed hope of the church. I believe personally that that is part of the gospel message. Okay, if the gospel is salvation by faith in Christ Jesus, okay, and we're saved from our sins and we're saved to eternal life, then wouldn't the truth of our blessed hope be as much of the gospel as Christ's death and his burial and so on? Because it's through his resurrection we have new life, and that gives eternal life. So that's part of that whole hope. So that was something the apostles were doing. When they're preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel to people, they're establishing them right away in the fact of the blessed hope for the church. Christ could come for you at any moment, okay? And when he comes, this is what's going to happen. And he's going to tell us, you're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds there. You're going to be changed to be like him. It's going to happen, we already read, in what? A moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This immortal is going to put on immortality. Okay, death will be swallowed up in victory. We're going home. We're going to go to that place with many mansions and be with Christ for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay, or the wedding feast. So that's all going to be taking place. That's what's going to be happening. So, but here Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that are falling asleep. So here's what they were thinking. Those that are in Christ Jesus that died, are they missing something, Paul? That's what they thought. They're missing out on something. Now that's interesting because if in fact, and this is just a sideline, but if in fact, as some teach, that the church has to go through the tribulation, wouldn't it be strange that they'd be worried about those that fell asleep as though they missed something wonderful? Because they would be super excited. Those guys that fell asleep, they got off scot-free. Now we got to go through the tribulation and wait for our blessed hope. There wouldn't be much hoping in the blessed hope if you had to go through the tribulation, right? So that just doesn't fit. It's one of those little things that helps us understand that's not what they're doing. But they're worried because they think that these people might have missed out on something because they're expecting Christ is coming at any day for them. Now, were they wrong in expecting that Christ could come at any day for them? No, not at all. In fact, the whole church age should be, and believers should be, constantly looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. We should be living in that expectation every day. When we live in that expectation every day, we live godly and soberly and righteously in this present age. When we don't live with that expectation, we don't live that way. It's a byproduct of it. It's a byproduct of our blessed hope. It purifies us. Okay? And that's what John says in 1 John. He says, those who have this hope in themselves purify themselves just as he is pure. It changes us because we're looking, we have that expectation. Our mind is set on Christ and his coming continually. So that affects how we do things down here. Get your mind off Christ coming for you. What will you get your mind on? That which is temporal, that which is earthly. When we get our minds on that which is temporal and that which is earthly, we stop living righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. We start being consumed with the temporal and not the eternal. So there was a reason that this was set before the church to have this hope that Christ could come at any moment. And it wasn't like this carrot that's being dangled out there like, oh, well, we'll get you on this one, we'll get you there. No, it's the reality. He could come at any moment. And we should be expecting it, and especially, according to this text, when there's clouds in the air. Okay, let's go ahead and read the text. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," okay, and we do that, "even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay? So, what's going to take place? What did we find out from that text there? There's a day in coming when we're going to be caught up, harpazo, raptured, to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. In that day, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be changed to be like him. Okay? We're going to become incorruptible. We're going to become immortal. We're going to be fit for heaven in that day. We'll have our spiritual bodies, which are spiritually able to be in heaven for eternity. No longer will there be sin in us and corruption. Will it be a physical body? It's a physical body, yes, but it's a spiritual body. That means it's fit for heaven. And so that's going to take place in that day. Where does it happen? Where does this all take place? Really, this is important, an important piece there. Where does it take place, this change? Where? Here, there, or everywhere? No. In the air. In the clouds of the air. In the atmosphere. And people go, oh, yeah, whatever. No, that's not whatever at all. That is really, really, really important. Okay? Super important understanding doctrinally that we understand this happens not on this earth, but it happens in the atmosphere. So we're caught up. Christ descends to the atmosphere. We're caught up into the atmosphere, changed, taken back home to heaven, to the many mansions. Okay? Now, what happens, and this is why this is so important, what happens at the second advent or second coming of Jesus Christ? Where does he come to? He comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, okay, in Jerusalem. He comes down and sets foot on the earth. Then he gathers what? He then gathers the saints on the earth at that time to himself. Okay, does that sound different than what we just read here? It is different. Very, very different event. And that's important that we understand that. And that's where there's a lot of misunderstanding, because some people say, well, that's just allegorical or metaphorical, you know, in the air, whatever. No, it's very specific. Paul is dealing with a doctrinal issue there that he wants us to understand, that this is a different meeting than people will have with him at his second coming. This is a meeting specifically made for his church when he catches his church away from this earth, out from this earth, because we're not earth dwellers. Okay? And that's an interesting thing. This hour of great trial that's to come and try those on the earth, it comes upon those who are earth dwellers. That's a people with a different moral than us. Okay? They are people who are earthly minded. They're settled on this earth. We're a people who are what? Heavenly minded. A different kind of people, aren't we? Okay, so we have a whole different destiny than those who are earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are going to face a time of trial. Okay, that's going to include part of the nation of Israel. It's going to include the Gentile world of that time that's rejected the message of Christ. They're going to face the tribulation. But the church, the fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Okay, so that's pretty clear, right? So that's the event then that is going to kick off what happens next. Okay, and the next thing to happen is what's known in the scriptures is the day of the Lord, or Jacob's time of trouble, or Daniel's 70th week, or as we call it from the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. It's a period made up of two sections of 3.5 years each, which totals what? 7. Okay. So 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and another period of 1,206 days or 3.5 years, totaling 7, a time in which God is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which we'll talk about next week, okay, quite a bit. But I want to go on into chapter 5 here, because Paul continues to talk about this issue of the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. Okay, times and seasons here is a term that's related to God's program with the nation of Israel. He's talking about a prophetic program or eschatological program in which he's going to be working with the nation of Israel. There's times and seasons, and he's going to fulfill those times and seasons for the nation of Israel. He says, I don't need to write to you about those things, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief, so comes as a thief in the night. Now this is important. Let's notice, how does the day of the Lord, this time of Jacob's trouble, this time that's going to come upon these, as we're going to read here in a minute, who are saying peace and safety, how does it come upon them? Like a thief in the night. What is a thief in the night? How does he come? Are you prepared for the thief? No, it's unexpected. He comes and steals you blind when you're totally unexpecting it. He says, so Christ, so the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Okay? Now, with the day of the Lord coming is also coming the wrath of God. Okay? Christ says that he'll come upon some in the church as a thief in the night. They're not going to expect his coming. It's going to be like a thief in the night to them. So here the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, but some that are claiming to be part of the church, he's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. We'll read that in a minute. But let's finish reading this. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So who do you suppose is saying peace and safety that he's talking about here? Who are going to be the people saying peace and safety when the day of the Lord is at hand? It's going to be the nation of Israel. And why is that? Well, we're going to see next week that in the prophecy that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 9, we see there that the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, or many, it will be more than just Israel, but makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for a period of 7 years. What do you suppose he's making? What do you suppose that covenant is? It's a peace covenant, okay? And they're going to believe that it's the fulfillment of what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, ultimately into the new covenant. They're going to believe that that's what it is. So they're going to think they've got what they've been waiting for, okay? So they're going to be jumping for joy, saying peace and safety. Now, did you hear the other day, Donald Trump, did you hear that Donald's about ready to get into the Middle East peace process like all the other presidents have? But he's pretty darn sure that he'll be able to accomplish it. Nobody else could, but he's, you know, he'll come about it with a different approach. Now, I will tell you this. He will accomplish it if he is the prince to come. If he's the Antichrist, he'll accomplish it. I don't think Donald's the Antichrist, so I don't think he's going to accomplish it. He won't accomplish it. The only one that's going to make that peace covenant is the Antichrist, okay? Now, time will remain. Some think he's the Antichrist already, but that's only the liberal Democrats. I think the conservatives are still fine with him being a representative of Jesus, whatever. Isn't it just bizarre? I mean, it's just so out of control. Anyway, so back to the text. So when they say peace and safety, then what's going to happen? Well, sudden destruction, this time of wrath is going to come upon the earth. It's going to surprise them like a thief in the night. He says, but you, brethren, and this is important, you, brethren, who are you, brethren? Look around, you're the brethren. You, the church, he says, the true church, those abiding, those that are in Christ by faith, he says, but you, brethren, not in the darkness, or in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now notice again, there's a need for soberness and watchfulness and lack of slumbering. That's important, okay? So he gives an encouragement there. And an encouragement that's given is always based on the possibility of what? The thing happening. There could be a slumbering. There could be a lack of sober-mindedness and a lack of watchfulness in the brethren. So he's giving encouragement to stay that way. Now he goes on. He says, you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now the day of wrath he's talking about here is the day of the Lord. He didn't appoint us to that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So again, notice what he's talking about there is there's a day of the Lord that's coming. It'll come after this time we're caught to meet the Lord in the cloud, meet the Lord in the clouds there. He says, I'm not worried about you having to worry about that day. Why? Because it's not going to overtake you because you're in Christ Jesus. You're children of light. You're not children of darkness. So you don't really have to worry about that day. Now, people who are worried about going into the tribulation are people who are not walking in the light of the truth of God's word, if they're brethren. Okay? If we're part of the body of Christ, we do not have to worry about that day overtaking us. But we should also be wise to not fall into a slumber or lack of sober-mindedness or watchfulness. Because if one generation falls into that, the next generation, guess what? May not even be saved and yet think they're saved in the church. Now, I want to go to the book of Revelation real quick. Now, we've heard coming as a thief in the night. We've heard watchfulness. We've heard readiness. Okay? We've heard sober-mindedness. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. And you guys are familiar with this. I know, because many of you have been through Revelation studies with me and been through them with others. And in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. Okay, now, these were seven literal churches in Asia Minor at the time. And Jesus was dealing with each of these churches, and he had a commendation to them and a chastisement to them and a warning of necessity for repentance to most of them. Okay, there's only one letter to the Church of Philadelphia that really is all commendation, and then there is one that is primarily criticism, and that's the one we're going to read. Okay, and another aspect of these churches, okay, another aspect of these churches is the order in which they're written. If they were written in any other order, this wouldn't work. But the order in which they're written, they actually lay out, if we go back in church history, they lay out each period or epochs of time of church history right up onto the end of the church age, okay, which is very intriguing. If they were written in any different order, it wouldn't work. The order they're written in, it fits church history as we know it so far, and what we see coming in church history, apparently. Okay? And so, Sardis, if we were to look at Sardis, that's what we're going to look at, this letter to the Church of Sardis, and we were to look at it as a historical picture to the church, we would say that Sardis is the church that represents the time of Reformation. Okay? Now, we know there was the Dark Ages of the Catholic domination of the church, okay? And we see that back, starting with Pergamos and Thyatira and so on, goes on. But Sardis becomes this. Well, Thyatira actually comes before this. We see that that represented the time of the Dark Ages of the Catholic domination of the Catholic Church. Now, we know that what happened? Well, there was the Reformers, okay? Reformers come on the scene and they begin to try to bring light into what had become super darkness in the Catholic Church. And some of the Reformation, the major focus of the Reformation became what? What's the major focus of the Reformers? What was it called? Grace. Okay, it was first it was Fide Scriptura. Solo a scripture, okay, and solo a fide, so only by faith, okay. So the concept was is that what had been gotten away from was the scriptures, okay. And so they're saying we need to get back to the scriptures, the inerrancy of the scriptures, and teach what the scriptures say. And the scriptures teach salvation by faith in God's grace, okay. And so they came back to that truth. Was the Catholic Church teaching salvation by faith in God's grace? No. Do they teach it today? No, they do not. Okay. They teach salvation by faith in God's grace plus keeping all the sacraments of the church. So it's a Judaizer gospel. But that's what they had, and that's what the Reformers were bringing people back to, is that truth. Okay, now that's a good thing, right? We'd say, wow, they got this concept of salvation by faith in God's grace back into the church, and that's the basis of the gospel. That's a good thing. People need to know that they're saved by faith in God's grace and that alone, right? So that's what they brought back in. Now, if we look at church history and we say, okay, the churches that came out of the Reformation, what do they teach today? Are they holding fast to salvation by faith in God's grace and that alone? Most of them, no. Most of them don't even teach the gospel. Okay, most of them have become social institutions where now homosexual marriage is okay and homosexual priesthood is okay and all those kinds of things. They don't teach the truth of God's word anymore. Now, we'll find that in this letter, there's a warning of that. Okay, let's read it. It says, "Into the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works that you have named that you are alive, but you are what? Dead." Wow, nice, huh? You have a name that you're alive. So in name, you're alive. Now, what would bring life into the church? The knowledge of salvation by faith in God's grace alone. That would bring life back into the church, wouldn't it? But he says, but you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, notice what he goes on to say. He says, be watchful. We've already heard that word. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. That's a pretty strong indictment on him, isn't it? He goes on to give him some more warning and talks about what they need to do. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pretty strong warning. Notice a couple things in there. Talks about strengthening those things that remain that are about to die. In other words, what's about to die and what started to die shortly after, not long after the Reformation, one of the things that began to die was the very thing that they were founded upon, and that is salvation by faith in God's grace alone and sola scriptura. They started going away from the scriptures again, and they started to go away from salvation by faith in God's grace alone. A lot of the Reformed churches became state-run churches with enforced righteousness put on the people. Okay, Calvin himself, who's one of the Reformers, takes over the city of Geneva, Switzerland, becomes, and they called him the Pope of Geneva. He enforces Christianity on the entire population. How can you enforce Christianity on people who are unbelievers? And it was by threat of imprisonment and everything else if you didn't walk in the Christian way and all that kind of stuff. And pretty soon, governments were having to fund the church and all kinds of things. So it became these legalistic institutions shortly after that. So faith went out the window. So he says, strengthen those things that remain that are about to die. So, of course, it was a warning to that literal church. But historically, it was a warning to church. Now, notice the other thing he says. Be watchful. You need to be watchful. Watching for what? Watching for what? What's that? The catching up to meet the Lord in the clouds there. He says, if you're not watchful, guess what? I'll come upon you as a thief in the night. In other words, my coming, you won't have expected. Now, what did Paul tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5? We're children of the light, not of darkness. We're children of the day, that day should not overtake us like a thief. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Why shouldn't we be surprised by that? Because we've already been caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there because we've been expecting His coming. So we don't have to worry about this judgment that's coming because we've been looking for Christ's coming. But guess what happened with the Reformed Church? Here's what happened. The Reformed Church came back to salvation by faith in God's grace for a little while. Calvin wrote this. It's salvation by faith in God's grace alone, but faith is not alone. He started out saying it's salvation by faith in God's grace. That was his first part of his writings. Shortly thereafter, after he took a ton more heat from the Catholic authorities, he said, but faith is not alone. So he went right back to the Judaistic teachings that they were under. That's history now. Okay, that's what's happened. But the other thing that happened during the Reformation, or didn't happen, I guess I should say, is they went back to the Scriptures. We're going back to the Scriptures. But they didn't really. Because a major part of the Scriptures is exactly what we've been talking about today. What have we been talking about today? We've been talking about today the truth of the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Once that happens, God starting a program with the nation of Israel again where He finishes His program with the nation of Israel. Okay? Well, guess what? The Catholic Church had already thrown all that part of Scripture out the door. the millennial reign of Christ and all that was just simple metaphors and allegory. The book of Revelation was metaphors and allegories, and it was just symbolism. It didn't mean anything. Okay, there wasn't this hope and this blessed hope of the church where we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there. All those things were left behind. They weren't in the church. Okay, the millennium was a age-long time, and we were already with the Catholic Church and the establishment of the popes and really starting clear back with Constantine as him establishing himself as the head of the church. At that time, Christ began to rule from the throne of David through the body of Christ, through the church. And so God's kingdom had been set up on this earth already. Okay, and different groups then out of that explained the second coming of Jesus in lots of different ways. One is that he came clear back when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That was one of the second comings of Christ. Others explained it as that as soon as a person believed, that was the second coming of Christ. And then others explained it that once the church had taken dominion over the whole earth and we ruled and reigned all the political systems and ruled over the kingdoms of the earth, that then Christ could return and we could hand the kingdom over to him. Now, I don't find any of those in my Bible. Maybe you got them in yours, but that would be a totally different version, I guess. I don't find that in the Bible, okay? But that's what the Catholic Church believed. Well, guess what the Reformers didn't do? They didn't change that viewpoint. They continued to hold to that eschatology, which was unscriptural, unbiblical, okay? Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus then said to this church, be watchful. What are they supposed to be watching for? They should be looking. Now, it's interesting to me, too, because when we don't get everything right scripturally, starting with the gospel and the outcome of the gospel, and we don't understand God's program with Israel and those things, you know what will happen? Eventually, we'll become this watered-down people who is not actually standing firm in the truth of God's word, and we won't be looking for Christ's coming. And that's what's happened to the church. History's proven out that that's what's happened. Now, really cool thing happened, though. Okay, there's a letter that follows this to the seven churches. It's called the Letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Okay, and they're commended for holding fast the Word of God, keeping the Word of God, and not denying Christ's name. And they're commended. And they're promised that they're going to be kept from the hour of great trial. Now, that doesn't seem to be necessarily the promise for Sardis, nor was it for Thyatira, nor will it be for Laodicea. It doesn't necessarily see that they'll be kept from the hour of great trial. But Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of great trial. Now, they must have had an hour of trial during their day. But prophetically, it speaks of what? The hour of trial is speaking of this time that is going to come upon the earth and try those who are on the earth who are what? Earth dwellers. Okay? Now, the Church of Philadelphia is commended for being this church that's what? Holding fast the word of life, holding fast the doctrine, holding fast not denying Christ's name. Now, historically, that church depicts what? Another Reformation. In one sense, it started happening towards the late 1800s. There became this movement again. And it became what we know as evangelicalism, or the evangelical church, where all of a sudden what happens is we go back to the scriptures again. This time, not only are we going back to salvation by faith and God's grace alone, but we're also having minds like men of the name of Darby and others who have in their eyes open to the fact that, wow, God is not done with Israel. He's got all these prophecies where he speaks promises to them, and they haven't been fulfilled yet. They've got to be fulfilled yet, and he's got a very specific promise to the church. And that is that they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air before this program with Israel starts. And so we come back to that and we say, amen, awesome. And that happens. Okay. And we're part of the evangelical church and we're going, that is so cool that we have that understanding that the scripture has been opened to us by the Holy Spirit like that. That's cool stuff, right? We know that stuff. Guess what? The evangelical church is moving into becoming the Laodicean church. And there we're seeing in the Laodicean church that it's lukewarm. And Jesus is ready to spew it out of his mouth. Reject it. So how'd that happen? How'd that happen? How did we go from this generation sitting right here? We're part of a generation. We're the last part of the evangelical generation that is holding fast to what happened with the Church of Philadelphia. I believe that we're the last part of that generation that's holding fast, okay? And Tiffany and Josh, they're extra special, that they're part of this older generation now that are holding fast. What I'm talking about is this. There's a movement. And I can remember saying this. I've told some of you this before. We've gone through the book of Revelation. I can remember years ago, about 15 years ago now, off the top of my head, I just said, you know, I wonder if what's going to happen in the evangelical church is if we're going to start moving away from the hope of the pre-tribulation rapture and the blessed hope that Paul talks about. I wonder if that's going to happen. I just randomly said that during a study when we were studying through the book of Revelation. And I had no concept that within my own lifetime, that's what I would see, is the evangelical church turning away from those truths, being concerned about social justice issues, going back into a dead works mentality, trying to do the work of God by their own strength, okay, and not having any consideration about the blessed hope that purifies. Actually having set that aside. And I've told you the story about the conversation I had with the kid in the bank. He goes, yeah, I was raised on that Kool-Aid. Not anymore. The Kool-Aid being the blessed hope. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I don't call that Kool-Aid. I call that doctrine. Sound biblical doctrine. I call that being something that we're called to guard and keep. And yet we're throwing that away. And by throwing that away, we're denying what? Christ's name. When we deny his word, we deny his name. That's what's happening today in the church, you know, and yet we aren't without knowledge that that was going to happen. I want to read a couple passages. We're going to close with this. I want to go into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we're reminded there that this reality of this turning away again from sound doctrine and denying Christ's name was actually prophesied by Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's speaking to Timothy, and obviously he's speaking to Timothy about things that are going on in the church then, but he also says to Timothy, he says, now the Spirit expressly says, this is chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, okay, now the latter times relate to the church age, but there is a latter times in the church age too, and there are last hours of the church age, which are distinct from the last days of Israel and the last days and times for Israel. So he says, and the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, he goes on to talk about some of the apostasy that was probably taking place right there, forbidding of marriage and everything. So there's just this kind of religious experience that was being taught that was asceticism, okay? But the issue was what? They were going to give heed. They're going to depart from the faith, leave it, and give heed to deceiving spirits. Now, how does that happen? Well, one generation are believers. But we stop taking heed. We stop being watchful. We stop strengthening the things that remain. And guess what? The next generation are professing apostates. They profess Christ, but they don't know the power of godliness. Okay? The power of godliness is the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They don't really know that because they've not heard that. We have a whole generation of the church that's been hearing a different gospel. The evangelical church was true to the gospel, but in the last couple, probably 20 years, what's happened to the gospel? The gospel's become, love Jesus, he loves you. Well, no, that's true. Jesus loves you, and you should love Jesus, but that isn't the gospel presentation, okay? And that's gone out the door. So all these things have gone out. So you've got this whole generation of people who are in the church professing to know Christ that really don't know Christ. So that's what's going on. And so what happens is they give heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They speak lies and hypocrisy, and they have their own conscience seared like a hot iron. Okay, their conscience is seared to what? The real truth. Do we see that the church today, I mean, overall, what do you guys see? Am I the only one that thinks that the church has given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons? The church seems to be filled with that today. Okay, we have, you know, Christian yoga, Christian psychology, Christian this. We Christianize it. We give the name of Christ to it, and then we add some Eastern thought, you know, and we give it a new name, psychology instead of just Eastern mysticism. We give it that term, or yoga, Christian yoga. Well, that doesn't even change in the term. They should just said Christian something kind of exercise, but they call it yoga, which is Hindu worship. You know, all these religions from the East coming into the church, doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits, okay? So that's coming in. Let's go over and look at 2 Timothy. Like I said, we're going to close. I know this has gone really long. I apologize. I know some of you say don't apologize, but I know your rear ends get sore after a while. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and look there too again. Or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Paul here, again, talking to Timothy about situations that are going to come in the last times. He says, but know this, that in the last days of what? The last days of the church, before the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. He says, know this, in the last times, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Now, we go, oh wow, that sounds like the world and all the ungodly, immoral characteristics of the world. I want you to notice something here, though. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. You know what he's talking about here? Leaders in the Christian church with that moral attitude and mentality who go in and are trying to lead people astray into these other things. They're workers of who? Who were Jannes and Jambres? Who were they workers of? Satan. Okay? Pharaoh in Egypt was a type of Satan. Okay, and so these magicians that were working under him, who were doing some of the same things that Moses was doing at first, were workers of Satan. They were doing the things they were doing by the power of Satan. Now, Satan's power got limited ultimately, didn't it? But for a time, it was doing the same thing. So we see here, too, that these workers will be workers of the enemy, masquerading as what? Apostles of light, bringing in these half-truths and lies, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons coming into the church. We say, well, how does that all happen? Again, not being those people who are holding fast, continuing to strengthen those things that remain, and not being watchful. Okay? Not being watchful, not keeping that blessed hope before us, not being people who are living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So we need to be on guard as the church, because what did Paul say back there in 1 Thessalonians? Don't be those who sleep, nor those who, but be those who are sober and watchful. And so it's very important that we stay watchful in this age. And you know what I've found? As the church is moving back away from the truth and departing from the faith, it's easy to be drug along in the tide. Have you ever been standing on the beach and the wave comes in and then the wave goes out and all of a sudden your feet get sucked out from underneath you and you start to go out with it? Okay, there's a tidal wave of apostasy and it's easy to get carried away in it. It's easy to let your guard down and say, well, you know, gosh, maybe I'm just taking too hard of a stance on all this stuff. And, you know, maybe I should be a little more loving and, you know, a little more gracious in my approach to this stuff. And you know what? When you start doing that, you're going to start being drawn away with the tide. We need to stand fast. Remember, Paul said, those who have this hope, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Standing fast on these truths. Know your labor is not in vain. Don't let anybody call you away from these things. We need to keep these things before us. We need to be people who say, yes, there is a pre-tribulation rapture. God is not done with Israel. He's going to fulfill his program with them. He's using the church right now to stand fast, hold fast the sound doctrine, walk in truth, and preach the gospel. So let's be those people who do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. So next week, we'll get into God's program with Israel a little bit. So that was a vast...